we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus and its importance during class time. So that's what we'll be doing. I have a PowerPoint prepared that's simple in its form. So if you're not able to see that, it's a very simple thing. Well, it has scriptures to reinforce the importance to us. Our final hope is based in what the world today recognizes. I guess, would you say that in some aspects, Easter has become, it's based on the resurrection, right? I mean, it's founded there. It was, however, would you say that the Easter holiday is become somewhat secularized in a lot of unfortunate ways? There are families who never attend congregation or don't have any really of faith in their lives that very religiously celebrate Easter, right? And I have some people in my family that are like that as well. And but for us, the recognition I know is regular and ongoing of the resurrection of Christ. But it is nice, I suppose, for it to come to the forefront in people's minds. So what we can do is make a difference where we can. Right, and look for opportunity as the resurrection of Jesus is our hope. Let's have a word of prayer to begin. Father, we thank you that you give us life and that you bring us together to share it, that the life that we live is through your Son, Jesus Christ, that both his life and his dying and his living now as our Lord and Savior, as the King of your kingdom, we thank you that our hearts are full of gratitude, that your grace and your mercy would shower on us in our lives, giving us the hope because of the resurrected Lord. And we thank you for that. I pray your mercy and your continued comfort and grace on our family members and those that have family members in very difficult circumstances, that their health is failing. We also have family members whose spiritual condition is has not found faith. It has not resulted in a desire to know you. We know that there is a separation between them and you. We pray that you give us through your word an attitude and an altitude of bringing forth your will, that their hearts would be open and receptive to the truth in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to begin the PowerPoint and share my screen that is there. And what is on the screen first is kind of a timeline. And this timeline shows the classic civilizations of Greece and Rome, and it really has no meaning to the study other than the introduction that at the time of Jesus, I need to shrink this down so that those of us who are looking can see and hear. If the Zoom participants are in your way and you're looking at it, you just can shrink it down and make it smaller. So the classic civilizations of Greece and Rome had for years been very much dominated by Greek mythology, by their understanding of the cosmos and of deity that was above and that humans were subject to them, that humankind, that the human race was essentially the gods' playground to do what they wanted. Okay, but about 600 years BC, before Christ, okay, before his birth, the birth of Christ, there were Greek philosophy began to take place, and it had become very established. And it was it, and those who considered themselves sophisticated and higher thinking than the the superstitious, so to speak, idea of Greek gods, that there was some deity above. The Greek philosophy was displacing that. Okay. And that philosophy continues even today. Much of the philosophies of the world today are based on those philosophies of Socrates and Aristotle, and those are some of the names that we would recognize. So at the time of Christ in the first century, there was a very strong, mature, well-developed ideology that we commonly call the philosophy of men. Well, why is that important? Because we have in Acts the account of Paul going to Mars Hill in Athens. And that is where the philosophers would go day after day and for hours on end, stand and discuss this ideology and these higher thoughts. Today, we would perhaps liken it to Mars Hill was the think tank, I suppose. Now, today, the philosophies and ideologies of think tanks have taken on a new shape, a new form in some ways, because any one of us can go to any kind of a device that we have, and we can put any kind of ideology in there that we want. And the way that the internet, the World Wide Web, is constructed, if you begin to look for something, it will begin to show it to you whether you want to see it or not. And so ideology, it feeds on itself. If you look for Christian, only Christian-oriented things, Google is going to continue to show you that. And you can go in there on YouTube or wherever you want to go, and you can attend Mars Hill, your Mars Hill, the Mars Hill that you've designed, okay, and live in that bubble of thought your entire life. Well, in Athens, Paul, it kind of presents him as going, well, I haven't got anything else to do. I'll go to Mars Hill. Here's a picture on the screen of Mars Hill as it is today. And this, what is also on the screen, this Eris rock, this Areopagus, okay, is the meaning of it. And it says in Acts 17, 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then when you get to the end of all of this, okay, this speech that they welcomed to hear, they were willing to hear, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Now, some did believe, but for the most part, they began to sneer. And if you want to open your books to Acts chapter 17, that's where this takes place. And in our world today, when we preach Jesus, when we talk about Jesus and the resurrection, particularly the resurrection that God raised him from the dead, when some hear of the resurrection of the dead, if they took Easter seriously and looked at what it is, the meaning behind it, do some sneer about that today? it's viewed as very low thinking superstition. You realize this, right? That the think tanks of the world today continue to sneer at what we know is the central truth of God's word, and that is the resurrection. It says there in verse 32, but some others said, we shall hear of you again concerning this. So verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And then it gives the name of some of them. One of them was one of these Greek philosophers. Okay, there was a woman and others with them. So you and I understand, and Paul understood, that the foundation of Christian religion is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians to a church in the midst of a place, of the Roman colony Corinth, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We recognize that as the truth, that of all the truths, that if Christ is not raised, why are we here? What does all this come to? Okay. That's 1 Corinthians 15, a summation of 14 through 17. What the resurrection assures you and I of, all of us, any of us that would receive it, is it assures us of the forgiveness of sin. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So the birth of Christ, as important as it is for God to come and walk among us as a man among men, that as important as all that he taught is, as important as all of that is, the truth of the matter is, if Christ has not been raised, our faith in God, our faith in him, is worthless, because we're still in our sins if that is not true. The resurrection is the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We could compile a great number of what we consider Old Testament scriptures, what they considered their sacred scrolls, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, in a number of the Psalms, a lot of different places that speak of the Son of God, okay? Also termed the Son of Man, but the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, the primary indicator that that is so is the resurrection. It says there in Romans 1:4 about Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So my thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that I'm thankful that we have, by faith and with empirical evidence as well, established beyond a doubt, and there'll be a slide on this, that Jesus is the Son of God, and the proof is his resurrection. Certainly, Paul thought so. The resurrection, we'll talk about the consequence of it in the first church in the early first century. But you think about it, what's on the screen there as the heading is that we have a living Lord. Jesus Christ is as real and alive as you and I are, even more so, right? He who walked the earth, he who died and bled, offered himself as a sacrifice of sin, allowed his blood to establish a new covenant in the Holy of Holies that we've been talking about, came preaching the kingdom of heaven. And that was his message. And upon his resurrection, it says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, is that do not be afraid. I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. The fact that our Lord, our King, the one who is now King and Lord over the kingdom that was being preached about, is living in every way we can imagine and in ways that we can't understand. And he's with us here in this very moment. He's with us in every moment. Not only is he King over all, okay, not only he is the first and the last, the living one, which has a lot of, this is an interesting statement in Revelation. I will just give you a very small insight. The first and the last, the living one, speaks in apocalyptic language. And apocalyptic language is what Revelation is. And we read it and we have a little trouble with it. But to those who heard and those who believed, they understood in the context of the apocalyptic language of the cultures they grew, that they existed in all of those, all of the Near East and the Middle, what we call the Middle East, was a very Oriental culture, very steep in these two somewhat, I would say, diametrically opposed camps, if you will, of the superstitious based on the gods and the language about the gods, and the higher thought, the higher thinkers, the philosophers. And then in comes a living Lord. And Revelation brings these two things together, the language of what we call apocalyptic language, and speaks to the people that John was ministering to. And John encountered the Lord Jesus Christ himself and used this language. Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus, gave him these words and used that language himself. So the resurrection, the slide that's up here, is our hope. Will our physical existence as we currently experience, will that occur? Well, physical death, as we have encountered it in others, will your physical death occur? Yes, it will. But physical death, the resurrection says that physical death is not the end for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, back to that, but verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In Acts 8 and 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you, or it's supposed to say to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Acts 8 and 11 is a really important verse. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, There's the if. Okay. The result of that is he, meaning God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The central focus of that verse is what? That's the question. What is the central question of this verse? What is the entire impetus behind it? What would you say? If you're not looking at it because you're on the phone, you're not able to see it right now, I'll read it again. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What is in operation in this verse? Who is in operation in this verse? Say, I heard it. Did you? What did you say?
We have life in us through the Spirit right now.
We have life in us through the Spirit right now. How do we know that we have the hope of the resurrection? By the Spirit that dwells in us. And how do we receive the Spirit of God? How do we receive the Spirit of God? When we are washed in his blood. Yes, I agree with that. Actually, Peter makes that very clear. He doesn't say it in those same terms. When we say we're washed in his blood, it's actually chapter 2. That first gospel message focusing on the resurrection that we'll look at Acts chapter 2 in the sermon later today. When they were cut to the quick, the hearers, and they said, what must we do? Peter's response is what? You see, this is where the Christian faith, where the rubber meets the road. It's where we enter into this hope, this resurrection hope. It says in chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The message so far, the gospel message, is about what God has done, right? That's what Peter's entire message. And when we speak about the gospel is not what do we do, okay? The gospel is what has God done. You have a hand up, yes.
What scripture is that that you're using for Acts chapter 11? I don't believe that's a scripture my Bible reads.
Oh, did I get the reference wrong? What is the right reference? Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. I'll bet it's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, you're right. We have a little interruption because the scripture reference that I gave as Romans 8 is incorrect.
We have Acts up there. You said Romans.
Ah. Yeah. Yep, Romans 8:11. I can't change that without getting out of that. So sorry about the wrong. Oh, good catch. Good catch. That's Romans 8:11. Okay. So yeah. Actually. So let's try to get back. Where were we? We were at a critical point. Oh, yeah. The gospel is about what God has done. Correct? Is the gospel about what God has done or about our response to it? The good news is that any part of the gospel about our response to the gospel, the good news is that we can respond to the gospel. Okay? And that our response is important and effective, that God is able to be effective within our response. And the entire gospel, the centerpiece of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the centerpiece of the gospel. The scriptures that I've had here are intended to bring that to our mind, that that is the centerpiece of the gospel. That's what we tell. That's the good news. Okay? And the result of that is that God, we are able to be cleansed of sin, and the Spirit can dwell in us because of the righteousness of Christ by faith, okay, is ours. And so if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The question is, how are we assured of the Spirit dwelling in us? And so in that first sermon, we were here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, I think we were to. Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, and you know this by heart, their response to the gospel is to repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then what? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. According to Paul and the gospel he preached, the centerpiece of it is that you will receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Go back to Romans chapter 5 all the way through that Paul in chapter 6. When in Romans chapter 5 through 8, we have the beginning of 8. We have this connection, okay, of the Spirit and the results of the Spirit being dead. And then in the center of that is that we are saved, that salvation is there. Those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation because of grace. Okay. And Paul makes this argument. And in the center of that is what occurs. Paul gives the theology about what occurs at this baptism. Okay. That you have that, and so we can look at that. Our response, though, to the gospel is good news that we have a response, as I said, but the gospel itself is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So ultimate victory for those who respond. Okay, as depicted by John in the Revelation, is that the root of David, Jesus Christ, has overcome, and as a lamb, a slain lamb, stands today for you and I. And that's Revelation 5:5-6, I hope. Okay. So ultimate victory, ultimate hope in wherever you want to consider within the text, is based on and established by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as the center truth, okay, that he has risen. And so when they would meet one another, they, in their own tongue, would say, they would greet one another in such a way. And what was the way that they would always greet one another? And the response gave you information about that other person, okay? And it was their common response, and we've lost it, okay? We've lost it culturally in our greeting one another. If I were to meet you on the streets of Corinth or in Rome and say, he has risen, your response would be, well, he has risen indeed. And you knew immediately something very important occurred between you. What occurred between you when you say to someone, and you venture to say he has risen? If it's an authentic response, he has risen indeed. What occurs between you and that other person? You have met a brother or you have met a sister in the Lord. And whatever separates the two of you, okay, in any other cultural, social, economic, any other context, no matter whether you were raised in the Stoics, raised in the Gnostics, raised in the superstitions of the mythological creatures and all of those things, a barbarian, Scythian, you have met a brother, because he has risen indeed. He has risen indeed. So the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, for them then and today, is the best attested fact in human history. Of all the human history events that we know about, more is known about the life of Jesus, the last week of Jesus, more about the death of Jesus, about the burial, and more about the resurrection than any other person in history, both secular and biblical records. You think about that. And what the intention here is what? Everything hinges on this fact, right? Everything hinges on this fact. If you were to go to your Bibles and you were to look through there, the encounters by order with Jesus having risen. There's what? The women at the tomb. That's the first one that we've encountered. Mary Magdalene herself and her intimate encounter with the risen Lord on Resurrection Day. Jesus's encounter with Peter. We don't know where exactly how that happened. Okay, the scriptural reference is 1 Corinthians 15. What about Cleopas and the other on the road to Emmaus? You remember that? It was Sunday afternoon. These two are going to go on, they're on a walk, and that's found in Luke chapter 24, and this amazing encounter when the Lord is experienced. And then the 10 apostles, after that, they return back to Jerusalem to tell the 11 about it, or the 10 about it. That's right. So Thomas wasn't there, right? Thomas wasn't there. And then again with the 11, when Thomas is there, Jesus said, go to Galilee and wait for me. And all these disciples attend there. The apostles and 500 others are there in Galilee. All of the authors write a lot about this event, and they have never been, they have never encountered any serious rebuttal. In all these 2,000 years, the events have found no legitimate rebuttal to their authenticity. We know too that James, his brother, became a believer because his brother Jesus was risen, and he encountered James the apostle, so to speak, but James the elder encountered Jesus. We had the apostles at the ascension. When Jesus ascended on high, he went up into the clouds, and Mark and Luke speak about that quite at quite some length. In Acts chapter 3, it says this, and this is a introduction, so to speak. We'll pick this up in the sermon message. To these, he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And I'll save Acts chapter 4, verse 33 for later. John says, be not unbelieving, but believing. So unbelief in our own hearts, and unbelief in our societies, our human race, over many years, it has grown and distanced. The human race has distanced themselves from this fact. And that it, this unbelieving is the fork in the road. Or this, will our belief continue to grow? I have flourished upon the testimony we have in scriptures, on the testimony of the apostles. The testimony that they gave all of their time and their life and their fortune for was that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It cost them everything. And so what we have is this supernatural Christian faith. Our Christian faith is based on, it has a supernatural nature because it is based on the resurrection. It stood as an enigma to those in Athens, those who sneered those days, as it does to the skeptics and some of the scholars of our day. But Paul, and I hope we, did not leave the resurrection out despite the sneers that he encountered. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the gospel of God, okay, always stands as the most important truth. We will, on that day, have victory over death, we find in Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. And he says in Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Okay. Any comments that you might have? I am glad that you're here this morning. Look forward to more discussion on this during our worship time. Thank you.